We are so thankful for your presence this morning. I know we have a number of folks visiting today, and we just want to ask that you have the best possible time you can with your family, spending time with them. We know the family is very, very important. Love matters. Why? Because God matters, and God is love. We've been talking about that for a number of weeks now. God is love. Love is an ambiguous term sometimes, often misunderstood, and so it needs definition. And so God has provided that definition for us. As he was talking to Moses and passing before him, he described himself, as we notice in Exodus chapter 34, he described himself as being merciful, or some versions have compassionate. And with that, we would say, that's right. And we describe him, he described himself as being gracious. That's right. God is merciful. God is gracious. Both of those are outgrowths of his love. Love is merciful. Love is gracious. And then he went on to say in that same passage that he is slow to anger. Don't you like that? He is slow to anger. As Christians, we are thankful for his long suffering, for his patience. It gives us encouragement to know that God is patient, that God is long suffering, slow to anger. There was a poor farmer who went to his banker and said, "Well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" And the banker said, "Well, I guess the bad news." And so the farmer said, "Well, we've had a really bad year. I can't pay the mortgage on my house." And the banker grunted. And the farmer went on to say, "We've had such a bad year that I can't pay the money I borrowed on the new machinery I bought." And the banker grumbled even worse. And he continued and said, "In fact, we had such a bad year that I can't pay back the money I borrowed for the seed and the fertilizer." By then, the banker was, "This is terrible news. What's the good news?" "The good news is that I still intend to do business with you." Isn't that kind of where we're at spiritually speaking? We're bankrupt. On our own resources, we can't pay anything back at all. And we come to God and say, "Well, the good news is I still want to do business with you." And the good news is that God still wants to do business with us. So when we talk about God and his long-suffering, how that he is slow to anger, the first thing we want to notice about that phrase is, if he is slow to anger, then anger is a component part of his nature. It's just that he's slow to anger. Love does not eliminate anger. If God is love, then the expression of anger must always be in perfect harmony and controlled by his love. But God's heart can be wounded. Unrequited love is very much commonplace in our world today. And there is a very real possibility that God's anger can exist and does exist toward individuals and toward nations as well. And that's a part of his nature that we need to understand. That his love is long-suffering, but that he possesses anger. God cannot be slow to anger unless he has the capability of becoming angry. But fortunately for us, his is a perfect anger, a righteous indignation that is not mixed with the common pitfalls that we have of vices like jealousy or frustration or hatred, but his is a perfect anger. He is always angry for the right reasons, with the right intensity, and for the right amount of time. Just keep that thought in your mind. If anger were not a part of his nature, then God could not be the just and holy God that we read about in scriptures. Remember, he is multifaceted in his character, all of which are perfect. So what is anger? Let's look at anger in the Old Testament for a moment, and then we'll look at anger in the New Testament. The word anger in the Old Testament is from a verb, chaos, and carries the idea of provoking to anger. And when used in reference to God, it's almost always an anger that God feels against his own people, the children of Israel. And underscore this, that is nearly always has reference to their idolatrous practices, their idolatrous worship. In Exodus 34, we hear about the nature of God, but that's preceded by several events, including the worshiping of the golden calf. And Moses later predicted that it would happen again. And in Deuteronomy 4:25, we see this relationship between anger and love or mercy. Notice verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children, and remain long in the land, that's down the road a ways, and when you as a nation act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, as to provoke him to anger. What he's predicting is repetitive throughout the Old Testament. He's saying, down the road, you're going to be doing this again. And you're going to be doing what? You're going to be provoking him to anger. Now, the rest of the story, when you go on to verses 26 and following, shows this relationship between anger and mercy. Look at this. He says, surely you'll perish quickly from the land. I think that would be put over in the angry part, right? You will be utterly destroyed. Again, that's anger. You'll be left few in numbers. That's anger. In verse 29, he says, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul. There you got mercy. You will return and listen to his voice. Mercy. The Lord your God, now notice this, is a merciful God. So right in the midst of talking about being provoked to anger, down the road a few verses, the Lord God is a merciful God. He is angry, but he is also merciful. Now, the original word for anger, up, literally means nose. We all got one, so we can be reminded of this real easy. The word nose figuratively is used for anger. Your nose reminds you that you can get angry. What in the world? It's because your nostrils flare. Now, some of you may not have very good flaring nostrils. But some of you have really good flaring nostrils. When you think of a horse, or think of a, maybe better yet, a bull that gets angry, and you see them in the cartoons or in the movies or whatever, and they're scraping the ground, and look at their face. Their nose is, their nostrils are flaring out. Why? Because they are angry, and that's a sign for you to get out of the, onto the other side of the fence quick. App means angry. But sometimes that word ap is linked to the word hera, which is the word for burn. And so literally it means his nose became hot. You got a hot nose, which figuratively means his anger was kindled. This is the way the Lord felt about Moses. Really? Moses? The Lord was kindled, his anger was kindled against Moses because in Exodus 4 he kept making excuses why he shouldn't go and help deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the Lord's anger was kindled. His nose became hot. This is the expression used about 80 times in the Old Testament to describe God's anger, and almost always against his own children. Then that word op is linked also with the word erek, which is the word for long. So literally, long-nosed. Long-nosed. But nose is anger. So long anger. So figuratively speaking, slow to anger. That's what the word means, slow to anger. And that's throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes people think, well, God was angry in the Old Testament all the time, and now he never gets angry. Wait a minute. God is unchanging. He's immutable. If he's perfect, then to change would make him less than perfect, right? Or if he could change for the better, he was not perfect before. So God is unchangeable. He's immutable. Unchanging. And so we also see anger in the New Testament. God is and always has been perfect in all his attributes. In the New Testament, there's a couple of words I mentioned. The first is thumos. It's a word that we get thermostat from, thermos from. It's a word that has to do with anger, rage, and fury. Maybe you felt that way before. That happens. Jesus felt that way. That word is used in Mark 3, verse 5, to describe the way Jesus felt about certain religious leaders who cared more about themselves and their teaching than a person who was afflicted with an ailment that Jesus could cure him of. Jesus was angry. And that's not even talking about the times he cleared the temple in the Gospel of John. When we think about this word anger, though, most of the time the word is orge. And that's the word more commonly associated with the anger or wrath of the Lord. I want to give you some references because and I'll go through these rather quickly, but just to let you know, this is what the New Testament teaches. And if you write these down for somebody who maybe thinks that maybe this doesn't happen anymore, maybe this is a place to start. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul describes the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The anger of God is felt toward those who suppress the truth. In Romans 12, verse 19, it uses it in reference to the vengeance of the Lord. Don't take your own revenge. Leave that for the Lord. His vengeance is perfect. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 spoke of those who opposed the truth, saying they had filled up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath in the New Testament, John 3, verse 36. Jesus said, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe and on those who do not obey. Whoa. That is the same chapter that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and now he turns around and says the wrath of God abides on those who will not believe. Wrath. Colossians 3, verse 6. Christians are supposed to consider themselves dead to the things that once had enslaved them. And he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God will come. Maybe we're talking about the end times, the judgment there. But God is going to send his wrath. In Romans 2, verse 5, if you remember, the Apostle Paul had rebuked the Gentiles because they could not or would not accept the evidence that he gave them that God exists. He turns right around and rebukes the Jews for their hypocrisy and their unwillingness to be moved by the kindness of God. And he says to them, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Keep that in mind. You're storing up wrath. You're storing up wrath. The day of wrath ultimately will be when Jesus comes back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So we look at the word wrath, the word anger, and we see God has not changed. He is still a God that possesses wrath or anger. The only difference is now we can see clearly the avenue of escape through Jesus Christ. Let's think about this for a moment. Let the idea of righteous anger sink in for a moment. We cannot fully appreciate God's long suffering without getting a sense of his righteous indignation towards sin. To understand how righteously indignant and angry God is about sin helps us to appreciate the fact that he is so long suffering toward us. Jonathan Edwards had a famous sermon, you probably have heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, written back in 1741. And it's often remembered as a picture of God holding a sinner dangled by a thread over the fires of hell. And that's the idea that people have of the lesson, the sermon itself. But that's not entirely accurate. He's not talking about holding Christians over hell. That idea would be repugnant to those who understand the assurance and confidence that Christians can have as they walk in the light and have the continuous benefit of Christ's blood. But for those outside of Jesus, that might be a more accurate picture. He's talking about those who, without the gospel, without Christ, inevitably must come to face God's wrath. And there's a little section of that sermon I'd like to read, if I can. And think back to that passage we read a moment ago about storing up his wrath and the picture being like a dam that has been built to hold back the water. And the rain comes and the level of that water rises and rises. And think about the rising wrath of God. And then think about these words that Jonathan Edwards spoke so many years ago. Let me read it. He says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the water back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it could do nothing to withstand or endure it." Boy, that's a powerful image there to consider. And what he's saying is that this dam is holding back the wrath of God. And that which is holding back the wrath of God is his long-suffering and is his patience, and he's slow to anger. But nonetheless, it is getting higher and higher. And when it comes forth, we won't be able to stand before it. But in his love, God is slow to anger. There is a perfect balance between his anger and his patience. At some point, known only in the mind and heart of God, his perfect patience will give way to his perfect anger, his righteous indignation. Otherwise, he would not be just and holy. Similarly, there is a period of time known only in the mind of God, mind and heart of God, wherein the expression of his anger is suspended or held back by his desire to show his loving grace and mercy. When we talk about the long-suffering and patience of God, we're talking about his holding back that anger, that righteous indignation and providing a solution, which we'll come to in just a moment. But God possesses that perfect self-control. And even in the midst of talking about his anger, the Bible so frequently talks about the escape, talks about the mercy and the love of God. For example, Jeremiah 3, verse 21 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithful Israel, or faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Even in the midst of punishment, when it came, God is ready to show his mercy. In Psalm 85 and verse 3, the psalmist said, "You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger." Yes, God did display his anger toward his people, toward the nations and the world that had gone away from him and had gone into idolatry. At the same time, though, he could turn away from it. When repentance came, he was ready to turn away. In Psalm 103, verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God's patience, God's willingness to show mercy. Again, in Isaiah 54, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord our God." What we're saying from these scriptures is that God's anger is real. And in his time, the anger will shoot forth in a righteous way. But as the anger is dispensed, there's always the open arms of the Lord and the ability to show mercy to those who repent. Psalm 78, verse 38, a passage that kind of summarizes the dealings of God with his people. "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often restrained his anger and did not arouse his wrath." Looking back, the psalmist says, "When I think about everything that happened, I think about all the anger that God demonstrated in the Old Testament." Remember, the Old Testament is a long period of time that was covered in that period. The New Testament, you have a shorter period of time. But in all the times that God's anger is displayed, he's saying, "I'm surprised you were so compassionate. And you forgave iniquity. And you often restrained yourself and did not show it when you could have." If God is displayed his anger every time we sinned, we'd be in a world of trouble. God is patient. God is long-suffering. And this we see in the New Testament as the Bible begins to clarify the situation. In the early days of the church in 2 Peter chapter 3, there were people who were mocking Christians, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have been from the beginning." They were saying, "Well, I don't think the Lord's going to come. He hasn't come yet. I don't think he's going to come." Well, Peter, of course, reminded them of some things that had escaped their notice. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he explains. He says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." Why has God not unleashed the fury of his anger? Because he's patient. He didn't want anyone to be lost. 1 Timothy 4, 2, verse 4 says, "He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God has a plan. God has a purpose. And that purpose, through Jesus Christ, is that the sacrifice could be made to satisfy his anger and his wrath. You read this in the New Testament in several places. In Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God is aware of his righteous indignation and his wrath. But through the death of Jesus, we can be saved from his wrath. Do you ever think about that? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, describes our former lives He says that they had been indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, by nature were children of wrath. Children of wrath is saying children who upon whom this wrath is going to come. It is part of your future. And then he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What he's saying is, your children wrath, destined to wrath, is going to come upon you, but God, not only is he a God of wrath and anger, being rich in mercy, because of what? Because of his great love with which he loved you, provided this opportunity for you to be saved. In 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. And we need to understand something about the anger of God to see how this is rising up and God's holding it back and holding it back and holding it back. And we realize, I'm in a world of hurt. I am undone. I am lost. But Jesus is the sacrifice that releases us from the wrath of God. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfactory sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that eliminates the possibility of this wrath coming upon us if we remain faithful to him, if we serve him. It releases us from the penalty of our sins. And it appeases God. And now God in his justice and holiness can look upon us through the sacrifice of Jesus. The price has been paid for us, and now we're delivered from the wrath of God himself. What an amazing, amazing story, the gospel, the good news. But love warns us. If you love your children, you give them warnings. If you love someone, you warn them if there are dangers in their future. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness. And in that provoking of God to anger, Hebrews 4 goes on to say that he said to them, you shall not enter my rest. Now, we know that there's a lot of type-antitype relationships here. The children of Israel being delivered from bondage and going through the wilderness and crossing over the Jordan River, it really is representative in our part of being delivered from sin and crossing over into the wilderness and saved through the waters and representing baptism in the wilderness, the Christian life, and crossing over the Jordan, that's crossing over from this life into the next, right? And all of this, you look at that and you say, Canaan represented the rest. Canaan represents heaven. And as you look at this passage, the warning is, we've got to listen to God. We've got to heed his voice so that we will have that hope of everlasting life in heaven. Tomorrow could be too late. Today is the acceptable time. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, today is your time to turn to him in faith, turning away from your sins, accepting the blood of Christ. You remember the blood that is the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins and being saved from our sins and raised to walk in newness of life. Though that dam had been held back and the intensity of that wrath should be poured out upon us. In Christ, the good news is the price has been paid. Can you believe it? Only Jesus could have done that. Through the power of his life, his sinless life, his death on the cross where he shed his precious blood, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus gives us that everlasting life. And in Christ is our hope. If you never obeyed the gospel, or if you need to turn back to God today, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.